Well, we have much ground to cover today. We're one class period behind. Hopefully, it's only going to be half a class period. And we need to finish 2 Thessalonians and really take a big run at Galatians. So, let's pick up where we left off. And it was somewhere around this slide I have up here on the board. If you'll remember, we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just to set the theme for you. The Apostle Paul was talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. He was concerned, he was concerned that they were going to be deceived. And he said, look, don't let anyone, either by letter, vision, you know, speaking, you know, whatever it might be, ask from us to state that the day of Christ had already come, because it hadn't. He said that there will be two events that will take place first. And those events are mentioned in verse 3, and that's where I'd like to pick up. Verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, and you go back to verse 2, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, or the events surrounding the end time and the return of Jesus Christ, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, he said that there are two things that have to happen before the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. That there be a falling away first. The definite article is used in the Greek. The word falling away here means a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment. Have you and I lived to see today people abandon what they formerly believed, their professed position? Let's say on the Sabbath, holy days, commandments, law of God, anything you want to think of. They've totally abandoned that. The term was used to refer to military, political, or religious rebellion. Could be translated apostasy. So he's talking about a falling away or an apostasy. And again, the definite article in the Greek, the apostasy. And the man of sin be revealed. The word for sin here is lawlessness. So it's talking about a man who would come along and espouse lawlessness, lawless ways, not obedience to God in His way. A religious leader who would be labeled as being lawless. Now, you would think that would be the exact opposite of what you would consider for a religious leader. This is the same thing we find back in 1 John 3:4. If you remember, sin is the transgression of the law. Most of the modern translations say sin is lawlessness. And that's exactly what this is talking about. Here's a man of lawlessness who actually is going to propound a way that is a way of sin, not a way of obedience to God. Then we read here that the falling away occurs first. Now, there was a falling away in the first century from the truth. And all you have to do is read Revelation 2 and 3, and you can see that the churches were not too stable. There was a lot of false teaching, false teachers. And I think I started expounding on this the last time the bell rang. Mr. Armstrong used to say it was like a curtain fell over the church after the writings of the Apostle John. And after you had 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you had the book of Revelation, there is no more biblical. You know, those are the last books that we have. And so the biblical record ends. And yet, when the curtain lifts, 50 to 75 years later, you find a church that is totally different from what you find the primitive church or the early church back here in the book of Acts. And what you find is a false religion that had crept in. So that you find there was to be a falling away, and as I said, there have been a falling away all through the centuries. But I think that there has been the falling away also at the end time that has occurred. And we've seen 2/3 to 3/4 of the church fall away from the truth. Then he goes on to say that the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The word reveals means to take the cover off. It's like you have a garbage can, you lift the lid off, and it reveals what the contents are. And that's the implication of this word. That there would come a time when this man of sin would be revealed, he'd be made known to everyone. He'd come on the scene, in other words. So there was a specific time that he was to appear. He was not to appear 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. He is to appear, as I will show you in context here, at the end time. This man of sin will come at the end time. Yes. Well, he hasn't been living for 1,000 years. But what it means is that there will be a period, and I think revealed is a good translation, actually. In other words, whoever this man is, or this system is, God has not allowed Satan the devil to give the leader miraculous power where he brings fire down out of heaven, performs all kinds of miracles. That won't happen till the end time. So when you see a great religious leader, we call him in the Bible the false prophet, come on the scene and he begins to perform signs and wonders and miracles, you know that we are right at the end time. That's going to be one of the signs. All I'm saying is I believe personally that there's been a falling away from the truth. And that the next thing to happen is that there will be a revealing. This man will be allowed to appear. And, you know, the world will stand aghast. Or, you know, they'll be amazed at him. He's called the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. So he will go into destruction. Now notice verse 4, some of the claims this man makes. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So, you know, he is not only the vicar of Christ, he's going to claim that he's exalted above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here is a man who's going to claim to be God. He's the false prophet. Let's notice Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. I want you to notice there is a false prophet prophesied that the Bible says will come on the scene at the end time. Revelation 13, I've got it up here on the board. Says, behold, another beast comes up out of the earth. Two beasts, Revelation 13. First beast is a political system, the revival of the Roman Empire. The second beast is a religious system. So I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. A lamb is symbolic of what? Christ. Dragon of what? Satan the devil. So here somebody looks Christian, but he speaks like a dragon. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him. So there is a political religious union here. and he holds sway over the political system and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwells on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. The image of the beast refers to actually organizing their church after the model of the Roman Empire. You find that the Catholic Church is organized in that way. Notice also Revelation 16:13 and Revelation 19:20. Revelation 16:13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, that's political leader, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the Bible indicates there is a false prophet at the end time. Revelation 19, verse 20 tells you what happens to him. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. So who is it who does the miracles? It's the false prophet, with which he deceived them that had received a mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. When Christ comes back, he'll give the command and they'll be thrown into a lake of fire. So coming back here, we find that here's a man who's going to exalt himself. Not only is he going to claim to be the vicar of Christ, to speak in the place of Christ, but he's also going to claim to be God and sit in the temple of God. What this indicates is that there's actually going to be a temple, some type of religious edifice, that will be built in Jerusalem in the future. Now let's notice Revelation 11, verses 1 through 6. Now when Melvin Rhodes gets here, he'll have time to go through all of this in great detail with you and expound upon it. But I want to tie the scriptures in that tie in with what we're talking about here. Notice Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Says, there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and them that worship therein. Now this can be taken two ways. Temple of God, we know, is the church of God. And so the church of God is being measured today also. But I think, as we will see, this is literal. There is a literal temple being described here at the end time. And they're asked to measure it. Verse 2, in the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, the city of Jerusalem will go into captivity. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years or 42 months. These are all corresponding periods of time. So they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses are two men at the end time who are members, ministers in God's church that God will give power. And when the false prophet comes on the scene and begins to perform signs and miracles and wonders, God will empower these two men to do the same. And they will be able to perform miracles. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Go back to the book of Zechariah where you find these mentioned. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. In other words, they give a command, fire comes down, their enemies are destroyed. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters, to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So The two witnesses will resist this man of sin at the end time. Now, at the very end, after they finish their 3.5 year ministry, you find that God allows them to be killed. And then they're resurrected in the sight of everyone, which, you know, I mean, what do you say about that? Well, basically, I think it's possible that when the two witnesses are killed, I just pose this as a question. Will this be the time that the false prophet will claim that he is God? You know, it seems logical. At that time, his two tormentors are no longer there. He can say, look, I have all power. I got rid of these two men. And then when they're resurrected, called up to God in heaven, I don't know what he'll say. So verse 4 is talking here, coming back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about a man who exalts himself, even taking the title of God, and he sits in the temple of God. So the indication is that there will be a temple built in Jerusalem. Now, we could go into all kinds of speculation about that and the red heifer and, you know, and everything else that I'm sure a number of you have studied into. But suffice it to say that the Jews have done sufficient research that they know who is of the lineage of Levi. And they have men who are trained and prepared and ready to take over a priesthood to start sacrifices. They have found a red heifer, which you need to take and burn and get his ashes to dedicate anything that is holy, such as an altar or a temple. And so all they need is a temple. Now, right now, as you know, the area where the Temple Mount was, there is a mosque. And so this is a conflict between the Israelis and the Muslims. Second most holy place, or third, I get the second and third mixed up, among the Muslims. And they're not about to let the Jews tear that down and build a temple. So there are going to be some conflicts here in the future. But let's move on with our story. We're focusing on the false prophet. It says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, when he said, I told you these things, the imperfect tense is used indicating repeated action in past time. Apparently, Paul, on numerous occasions, had told them some details about the future and what was going to happen. And yet, you know, they've gotten confused. This is one reason why he's trying to straighten this out. Verse 6, now you know what is restraining. So there was something holding this system back from allowing a man to appear on the scene too early, that he may be revealed in his own time, or you might say at the proper time. There was something restraining this system to prevent the Antichrist from coming on the scene prematurely. There's a specific time when he will appear. It says in his own time, and he'll come on the world stage at that time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, this is an extremely important scripture. Remember, this book was written somewhere around 51, 52 A.D. 20 years after the New Testament church had started, the mystery of lawlessness was already being introduced into the church. And you find was already at work, as he says here. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there was a religious system that was teaching lawlessness. In other words, you don't have to keep the commandments, that put tradition on the same par as scripture. I want you to notice a couple of scriptures here. Jude verses 3 and 4. And again, I have these up here so you can read them. Jude, verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Grace is God's unmerited pardon, forgiveness, that He extends to us. It is a quality of His character. "And yet they turn grace into lasciviousness, which means license to do whatever you want to." That grace is interpreted, you don't have to keep the law. "And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." See, Christ gave only one sign that He was the Messiah. Anybody know what that was?
Resurrection.
Right, the resurrection. He would be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth, and then He'd be resurrected. So when you deny Christ, you deny that. Now, 1 John 2:4, if you'll remember, "He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And so you find this false system was beginning, and it was gaining a groundswell even back at this time. Notice what Matthew 7:21 through 23 states. "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." We see a lot of people today go around talking about, "Isn't it good to know the Lord? Hallelujah! Praise His name!" You know, the bright morning star. You know, they got all these religious expressions that they use. But notice, not everyone who says "Lord, Lord" or talks about Christ, says His name, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." Or "you who work lawlessness" is what the word iniquity means. So again, lawlessness. So what we find is that the Bible is very clear about keeping God's law. But here's a system that would be teaching something quite different. And even Christ said that there would be those who would appear before Him and say, "Well, look, we've done all of this. You know, we've been your servants. We've talked about you. We've preached." And He said, "I never knew you because you taught lawlessness." Now the last part of verse 7 says, "Until he is taken out of the way." You find that there was something restraining this system from arising. I think that was probably, if you want to put a, "only he who now restrains will do so," I think that's probably referring to God holding back this system and preventing the Antichrist from coming on the scene. You could say it was Paul, or you could say it was the church, but only indirectly, because down through the centuries, something for 1900 years had to sit on this system to keep the false Antichrist from coming forward, or the false prophet from being revealed. Satan would have loved to have brought forth a man performing all these miracles 1,000 years ago. And look how many more people would have been converted to Catholicism. But God did not allow that to happen. So, you know, he says there will be a time when that restraint will be removed. When that occurs, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The word here in verse 7 Testament means taken out of the way means a stepping aside. So the restraint will step aside and allow this man to appear. The idea is out of the way. The restraint will be in place until the Antichrist is revealed. Now verse 8 gives the time setting of all of this so that we don't have to wonder, is this talking about the end time? Verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Okay. You find revealed, revealed, revealed constantly being mentioned. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. So notice, it's at Christ's coming that this man will be destroyed. This is at the end time. This gives the setting. And he'll be thrown in the lake of fire when Christ returns. I already quoted the scripture once, but notice Revelation 19:20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And this is when Jesus Christ comes back. Now notice what he does, his works. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So where does he get his power, influence, and backing? Not from God, but from Satan. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he will have millions who will think that he is the great power of God because he performs signs and wonders. Now let me just caution all of you. I gave a sermon recently on this topic, on could you be deceived again. But one of the things that I mentioned was there is going to come a time in the future when there will be great miracles being performed. Not only just by the false prophet, but by others. The Bible indicates in Matthew 24 that many false prophets will come and perform signs and wonders. Now the question is, will you be deceived by it? Because there will be millions of people who will turn to Catholicism. Even many of the Protestants will begin to look to the Pope. There is an indication in the Bible, back in the book of Isaiah, that there will be a coming together of the daughters of Babylon who will come back, so that there will be a religious unity, of religious harmony of some type. Now, I don't have time to go through this, but there is a plan that's been in operation for the last 20 years that the Catholic Church has been pushing. A way of uniting with the Protestant churches without the Protestant churches having to give up their names or their organization. I don't think you'll ever see the Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and so on say, okay, we'll become Catholics. But will there come a time when they will all sort of unite together and work together? Well, there are ways that they're doing this. They're, number one, having what are called worship services. See, each church has its own distinct form of worship, liturgy, you know, their own approach to things. You go into a Baptist church, to a Pentecost church, to a Lutheran church, and I'll guarantee you they're as different as day and night and how they hold a service. But they're having what are called worship services, which is a common worship service that you could have occasionally that anybody can come in. And there's a lot of singing that goes on. There's a lot of, you get up and you praise people, or you praise God, and, you know, testimonies, and you have visiting speakers come in from other organizations. Now, let me ask you, have any of you heard of this? Not necessarily just what's that the Catholic Church is pushing it, But what happened in the worldwide Church of God? They have two forms of services. What they call their traditional service and what they call their worship service. And with worship service, they can have ministers come in from the outside who come in and speak. They do a lot of singing. And this is the exact thing that the Catholic Church has been pushing. They've been pushing to have a common Eucharist, common of what we would call Passover or Lord's Supper, you know, whatever term people might want to use. So there are four things that they're trying to get that would be in common, that everybody would share, everybody would have in common. And therefore, their ministers could rotate among one another and, you know, have a common service, but you still maintain your individuality. I see that more as how they will probably come together, and this is the game plan anyway. And, you know, this is what they have been pushing for. So we need to realize that there's a lot more going on. Don?
I don't know if I read it or thought that there was some big Baptist minister that made the claim that the Pope does have a lot of authority as far as Christianity is concerned. I don't recall who it was or what I read in one of the church's papers that somebody quoted. Did you ever hear that?
Yes, I've known. I've got those quotes somewhere, but there are a couple of very prominent Protestant leaders who have come out to say that.
My mind that a Baptist would ever say that the Pope had authority.
Absolutely, not the Baptist. I say that because I grew up as a Baptist.
Well, even the Pentecostals.
Miles.
Could that be the beginning of the persecution of the true church when that happens?
I think so. I think what you're going to find is anyone who is not in lockstep with this ecumenical movement is going to be, you know, very obvious to everybody else. We're going to be obvious to everybody else anyway. Because, let's face it, as we get closer to the time in the end, our message publicly will get stronger. And we are going to have to come out and call a spade a spade. And when you start coming out and calling certain people false prophets, and they're performing all kinds of signs and wonders, that's not going to go over very well. And you notice here it says that this individual will have power, and he will use his signs and wonders to teach lies and deceptions and a way of lawlessness, to get people to listen. Remember the book of Acts, the early New Testament church, it grew. Why? Well, God used the apostles, performed signs and wonders and miracles, drew crowds, people were attracted, and they preached the gospel. Well, Satan's going to duplicate the exact same thing. He's no dummy. So he's going to give this man this power, and when he does, people will be attracted, and then he'll teach them his false teachings, or, you know, he'll teach them, you know, about the Catholic Church, and, you know, there will be millions of people who will be converted at that time. Verse 10, it says, with all unrighteous deception, see, people will be deceived among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. See, the problem is there was not a love of the truth. You've got to hold on to the truth. If there's anything that I would say to you, hold on to what you know is right. And if you're the only one doing it, you still have to hold on to it. They did not love the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Delusion means error or a working of error. God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It is the lie. What is the lie? Well, in context, it's probably to believe that this man is God or the great power of God, the servant of God. And then it goes on to say that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now let's move on here to verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, the word "to choose," as you see here, means to take for oneself, to choose. What it's talking about is that you and I have been chosen by God. How? Those who respond to the calling. You know, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen, right? Calling is sort of like, if I could use a crude analogy today, a telemarketer. He calls. You know, "Hi, I'm with Amway." And you hang the phone up. You don't listen. So God calls. In other words, the message goes out, the calling goes out, but very few people respond to it. Now, those who respond, those who you will listen, understand, you know, ask for understanding and repent, God chooses. So even though the calling goes out, the message is preached, very few respond. Those who respond to the invite or to the calling are chosen. How? By believing the truth and being set apart by the Holy Spirit. Called means to be invited by the preaching of the gospel. Those who respond to God's calling are chosen by God because they chose to serve God for salvation. The word sanctification means being set apart. So verse 13, God from the beginning. See, from the very beginning, God has had a purpose and a plan. And that plan was He was going to add people to His church. In other words, He has a plan of salvation that He's working out. Some would be called now. Most would be called later. Those called now are chosen for salvation now. Through sanctification, in other words, by being set apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Again, God's word is truth, John 17:17. Now verse 14, it says, "To which He called you by our gospel." So you see, again, we are called, but we're called by the gospel. The calling goes out, that's the gospel being preached. Somewhere you have to respond to that. God is the initiator. You and I are the responders. We have to respond to the message. Many are called, but few are chosen. Remember Romans 10:14-15. Romans 10:14-15. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed?" How can you call on God if you don't believe? "And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So somebody's got to preach the message. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings." So you find here that you and I have been called, we've been chosen, we've been set apart. "To whom He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as 1 John 3:1-3, I just refer to that here, shows there's going to come a time you and I begin to grow and take on the very glory of God now. In one sense, His nature, we have His character developed within us. But in the resurrection, we will be like Him. We will be a glorified spirit being at that time. Now verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." So he tells them to hold fast the traditions. We'll come to this word again. The word traditions means truths or teachings, instructions that have been transmitted. There are oral traditions spoken, and there are written traditions. The written traditions are mentioned in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 mentions traditions. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Church of God has traditions. Our church service, as an example, is a tradition. How we do it. There are traditions that are wrong traditions. Nothing wrong with having traditions if they are based upon the Scriptures. When you have a tradition that is above the Scriptures, that contradicts the Scriptures, then that's wrong. And that's where you find most of the traditions of men are, you know, why they are wrong. Verse 16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So he prayed that God would give them comfort and that God would give them hope and encouragement. Now we come to chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Every minister would ask you to do that. I would ask you to do that for me. You know, for everyone who's here teaching you, you know, your local pastor. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." In other words, that the word of God might freely go forth, continue to spread rapidly, and be glorified just as it is with you. Free course. I want you to notice that this is written in the present subjunctive. I know that all of you are thrilled to know that here in this verse. Both words are in present subjunctive rather than the aorist tense. And it means may keep on running and being glorified. The two verbs are joined together. Nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament where these two verbs are joined together. And Paul is probably deriving this metaphor from the stadium. Lightfoot translates it, "may have a triumphal career." So he's talking about that we may keep on running and we may keep on being glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Paul certainly ran into enough unreasonable men and wicked men in his ministry. All you got to do again is read the book of Acts. "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So God is faithful. I mean, there are certain principles here that you need to latch on to. "And he will establish and guard us from the evil one." The evil one is Satan the devil. Matthew 6:13, remember the model prayer? Deliver us from evil. We pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. And God will guard us from Satan. We don't have to fear Satan. We have God on our side. He's all powerful. In fact, we've got two gods on our side, one devil. So, you know, 2-1. Two good angels to one bad angel. So we have the firepower on our side. And all you need is one God. He's more powerful than all the demons and everything else. So it says, God will guard us. "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do all things we command you." The word here, command, means apostolic authority, not just advice or urging. He's talking about command, you know, literally command. And we'll see as we go along. This is the word here, but it comes up also in verse 6. It says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the presence of Christ. But we command you, brethren. And notice the word command here means charge or command. So it means to charge our command. So we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now notice the word withdraw. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says literally, deferral the sail, as we say, to steer clear of. You know, if you're out sailing a boat, you'd say, put all the sails out and let's get out of here. So it says withdraw yourself, get away from those who walk disorderly. The word withdraw here means to remove oneself, Thayer's definition, as you see, to depart, to abstain from familiar intercourse with someone. So if somebody is disorderly and they're not walking according to the tradition which he received from us, the word disorderly means out of rank. It's used of soldiers, and it means irregularly. So if somebody's not walking according to God's way of life and they're living contrary to it, it says withdraw yourself, and not according to the traditions. The word tradition again means, as you see here from Thayer's definition, tradition by instruction, narrative, or precepts. The substance of a teaching, you know, highlighting some of the definitions that apply here. It talks about the body of precepts that are passed on. So Paul is talking about withdrawing for those who walk disorderly. Now he gives an example of what he's talking about, beginning in verse 7. Notice. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. We behaved ourselves orderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now we find the reason why Paul didn't collect tithes from them. He wanted to set an example for those who were lazy and those who were not working of how to work, that you should work. He says, follow our example, and you know you should follow us. So there were some who were actually disorderly and who were not following that example. How were they disorderly? Well, in this case, they were not working. They were lazy. Busybodies. Word authority. Here he says, look, we have authority. It means power of choice, liberty of doing as one please. The power of authority, influence, and right. We'll see this word several times as we go through Paul's writings. And basically he's saying, look, I have the right. I have the authority as an apostle to collect tithes. I didn't. I worked with my own hands. I didn't take anything free from you. I set an example of how you should work. And so he's saying if somebody is disorderly, then you should avoid them. Now, why? Why would one do this? Well, it's to help shame the person, to get them to see where they're wrong, so that they would repent of their sins. Now, going on, verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, or in idleness, not working at all, but are busybodies. They are busybodies. The word busybody means the metal. They're busy in everybody else's business. Actually, it's a play on words here. They should be busy and not busybodies. You know, you wanted them to be busy, but not be a busy body. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. So notice again, obey. These sound like words of authority. Command, obey, authority. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Notice the word note. Thayer's definition: to mark, to note, to distinguish by marking. To mark or note for oneself. Now, do we go around and put a big X on somebody's forehead when this happens? Obviously not. But he's saying, look, you in your own mind should note this person. Do not keep company with him. Word keep company means not to mix socially with that person. Or Thayer says to mix up together, keep company with, to be intimate with. Why? That he may be ashamed. Paul explains himself, that the person might be ashamed over his actions and what he is doing. Yet do not count him as an enemy. He's not an enemy. But admonish him as a brother. So you admonish him. You encourage him. But, you know, you don't have as much contact with him as you normally might, that he might feel ashamed over what he's doing. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hands, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So as I mentioned, Paul always had the salutation. He'd write it in his own hands, even though the rest of it he might have transcribed and had a scribe write it. That way they could know the authenticity of the epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So again, it ends with an amen. Okay, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. Come back about 5:25 till, and we will begin the background of the book of Galatians. Now, there was a handout in the back. I hope all of you had a copy of that. That gives you the background to the book of Galatians. I want to start through this. One of the things that we want to address as we go through this session is also Gnosticism. I've got 3 lectures on Gnosticism. We may cover 1 or 2, we'll see how the time goes with that. But let's begin here and see if we can at least cover the background of the book of Galatians today. You'll notice that Galatian derives its title, Pros Galatius, from the region in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, where the church's address were located. It's the only one of Paul's epistles specifically addressed to churches in more than one city. Notice chapter 1 and verse 2 says, all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So Galatia was a region. Galatia itself was not one church. 1 Corinthians 16:1 also says the same thing. There's no reason to question the internal claims that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all of the brethren who are with me. So Paul claims to be the writer. Also chapter 5 and verse 2, where he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So the internal evidence within the book shows that this is a book that was written by Paul. In chapter 2, Paul describes his visit to Jerusalem and the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. You can just write a big Acts 15 over chapter 2 here. And, you know, the first part of it is where this occurred. So he must have written Galatians after that event. Otherwise, it would not be recorded in the book. Acts 15 took place in 49 AD. So this book was written sometime after 49 A.D., probably shortly thereafter. Galatians was probably written around 52 A.D. by Paul, probably while he was in Ephesus. The Expositor Commentary has good material here. You can find a lot of good background material in almost any Bible handbook that gives you background. Now let's look at the background and setting. In Paul's day, the word Galatia had two distinct meanings. In a strict ethnic sense, Galatia was a region, Central Asia Minor, inhabited by the Galatians. They were a Celtic people who had migrated to the region from Gaul, or modern France, in the 3rd century B.C. The Romans conquered Galatia in 189 B.C., but allowed them to have some measure of independence until around 25 B.C., when Galatia became a Roman province, incorporating some of the regions not inhabited by the ethnic Galatians, part of Lycaonium, Phrygia, Pisidia. In a political sense, Galatia came to describe the entire Roman province, not merely the region inhabited by the ethnic Galatians. Now, I want you to notice some of these slides here that we have on the board. We're talking about this area up in here. Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch. This is all in the area of Galatia. You see Galatia. This was a region. This is talking about Paul's visit. This map, as you can see, the outgoing trip, the return trip in different colors, where Paul came to Antioch, then he came down through here, visiting back up, back through, and back to Antioch and establishing the churches. And then this third map here describes Paul's first and second journeys that he took. And again, you find him coming up through this area here. So his first journey and then his second journey, coming all back through that region. So you find very clearly that Paul was the one who founded churches. But he founded churches in what is commonly referred to as southern. See, this is the southern part of Galatia. This is the northern part. And apparently Paul did not go up into that northern part that we have record of. Paul founded churches in the southern Galatian cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You find that in Acts 13, verse 14 through Acts 14, 23. There's no record of Paul founding churches in the northern, less populated regions. Because neither Acts nor Galatians mention cities or people from northern ethnic Galatia, it is reasonable to believe that Paul addressed his epistles to churches located in the southern part of the Roman province. Acts records the apostle founding of such churches, and then you have the scriptures listed here. I'm not going to go back and read all of that. You can go back and read Acts 13, 14, and 15. Now the chronology leading up to him writing this letter is roughly this. Paul made his first evangelistic journey from Acts 13:13 to 14:26, from 46 to 48 A.D. in that period of time. He raises up churches in the Galatian area, including the region of Pisidian, Antioch. This is probably the southern Galatian area, as it's known. Shortly after this, in 49 A.D., is the Jerusalem Council, or conference, where it is decided that Gentile converts do not need to be circumcised and keep the ritualistic law of Moses. Then on his second evangelistic journey, he visits the Galatian region again, Acts 16:1. He goes through that whole region all over again. Since Paul uses the term first in Galatians 4:13, you might notice this, chapter 4:13. It says, "You know that because of physical infirmities, I preached the gospel to you at the first." It seems to imply that there would be a second visit to them, and thus the two visits mentioned above seem to account for them. After the second visit, Paul travels on to Ephesus, Acts 19, and it is likely that he writes Galatians during his stay there. So Paul visited this area on his second trip. He comes down to Ephesus and then he writes this letter. Some commentaries go on and on about the apparent problem of Paul only having two visits to Jerusalem in the book of Galatians, whereas there are clearly three visits chronicled in the book of Acts. The answer is simple. There are three visits mentioned in Acts. Acts 9:26, the first one. Acts 11:27 through 30, the second one. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Besides the final mention of Jerusalem in Acts 21:15, where he was taken captive and put in jail. Twice Paul mentioned about wanting to keep the feast in Jerusalem. Acts 18:21, Acts 20:16. So there are a number of times that Paul could have gone up to Jerusalem. The second of the three visits, Acts 11:27 through 30, was merely a relief mission taking food to starving saints, where he brought a collection up of foodstuff, and there was no doctrinal significance to it, so there was no need of mentioning it. Paul doesn't mention the second visit in Galatians because it has nothing to do with the purpose of writing, which is to battle heresy and doctrinal matters. Okay, now, doctrinal matters. I want you to notice that this is a very disputed book. I say disputed book. This book has been argued over more than any other book. The central theme of this book is justification. If you get nothing else out of Galatians, remember it's talking about how is a person justified. Anybody want to tell me what justification means? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Steve?
Made right.
Being made right with God. How's a person made right with God? By having their sins forgiven. So you and I are justified through Christ's sacrifice by our repentance. So this whole book shows that justification comes about not because how perfectly you keep the law, but by Christ's sacrifice. Righteousness is also a key element. Righteousness means to do what is right. As we will see, right wiseness. Christian liberty and bondage are discussed. What is true liberty? Does liberty mean that you are free to disobey the commandments? No, it doesn't, but we'll see what true liberty and what is bondage. Works and grace are also discussed in this book. Under the law, what is the expression under the law? Works of the law, what are the works of the law? What was added in Galatians 3:19? What does it mean when it talks about a tutor, that the law was a tutor? The weak and the beggar, the elements in connection with observing days in Galatians 4:9 through 10. New covenant is also addressed, and the impact of Gnosticism on Galatian, the early New Testament church. Now, as I mentioned, The book of Galatians is the most disputed book in the Bible. There have been more books, articles, written on Galatians than any other since the beginning of Christianity. I mean, this book has been dissected, analyzed, try to come up with the understanding. This is because of the ability of the Christian world to try to find a way to excuse or to do away with the Sabbath and the holy days. And so they look to the book of Galatians and the book of Colossians and the book of Romans to try to substantiate that you no longer have to keep the commandments and you don't have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Martin Luther called Galatians his mistress. He went to bed with it. He called it his mistress. He loved it because he saw in it freedom from the law. Now, not that it teaches that, but he saw in it freedom from the law. If I could translate what that means you no longer have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. I mean, that's what he was looking for. Trying to find the loose brick. Whereas he referred to the epistle of James as an epistle of straw. So here's one he calls his mistress. He loves this book. The other he calls an epistle of straw, meaning it was worthless in his mind, his eyes. He didn't think James should even be included in the Bible. He thought it was a mistake to have James in the Bible. Why? Because James says you have to keep the commandments. He shows that faith and works go together. And so therefore, James shows that all of the commandments are binding on us, including the Sabbath. And he hated that. James explicitly refutes his idea and doctrine, talking about Luther, of faith alone. Luther taught all you have to do is have faith. No obedience, just faith alone. Whereas James says faith without works is dead. It's like Rover. It's dead all over. It's just dead. It's a dead faith. It's not a living faith. So the start of the proper understanding of law and grace, when you boil it down, it really amounts to a debate over whether holy time still exists in the eyes of God for Christians. It's not really the discussion in the book of Galatians. There are those who like to try to put it in there. Sabbath and holy days aren't really even discussed here. Now, we have over the years always stated that you should use clear scriptures to understand those that are vague. Not all scriptures are just crystal clear in their understanding. Sometimes you can read a scripture and it could be subject to maybe two or three different interpretations. All of them that fall within, the parameters of God's law. So we've always said you understand the vague scriptures by clear scriptures. You do not use the book of Galatians to try to explain what Jesus Christ meant, or to explain what James or John or Peter or even what Paul meant in his other writings. What they teach is very clear, and they help us to understand Galatians. Of course, if I can show you dozens of scriptures that clearly say you should keep the law, and then you read a scripture in the book of Galatians that's vague, maybe it could be taken one way or the other, don't you allow the clear scriptures to interpret the unclear, is basically what I'm saying. So the proper understanding is a framing of the issues by the clear and unambiguous statements of Christ, James, John, Peter, and even Paul elsewhere in his writings. Those clear scriptures then provide a framework for understanding Galatians. because it must surely have been Galatians that Peter was referring to. Might remember over here in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, when he said, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also is in all of his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So what does Peter say about some of Paul's writings? Hey, some of his stuff is hard to understand. It's not the easiest to understand. "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So he said those who are unstable and so on, they twist all the scriptures. But especially do they twist Paul's. This is the only time in the Bible where one Bible writer says, "Beware the other Bible writer, his writings are hard to understand." You don't find others commenting in this way. But Peter does hear about Paul. Now, by contrast, the essential truth of what God expects Christians to understand is able to be understood with the help of God's Spirit by ordinary, simple people. In other words, by you and me. Notice the scripture, Christ, in Matthew 11:25-26. It says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them the babes." So God reveals. You have to realize spiritual knowledge is revealed knowledge. You and I have been given the Spirit in man. Let's go over to the next scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. You and I have been given the Spirit in man, which helps us to understand the things of a man. You find knowledge, physical knowledge, comes into the mind through the five senses. You know, sight, hearing, seeing, touching, tasting, smelling, you know, all of the senses. Physical knowledge comes in. A man has tremendous understanding of physical knowledge. Spiritual knowledge has to be revealed. Notice it. "As it is written," we read here, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Unless God's Spirit reveals the truth to you, you will not understand." You can have a 200 IQ. You can understand Greek, Hebrew, Sanskrit, you know, any language you want to think of. You can write commentaries, books on the Bible, and be totally ignorant of the plan of God, because it has to be revealed to you by God. So the key to understanding the book of Galatians and all of these books is to frame the issue with clear and easily understood scriptures. And then when one comes to a particular passage in Galatians, which could mean either A, B, or C, the framework already established makes it clear that it means A, pro-law, pro-Sabbath, pro-commandments, not B, anti-law, anti-Sabbath, anti-holy days. So, I believe I've given you these scriptures in the handout I gave you at the end. I want you to notice some of the clear scriptures that help to frame this issue. And I've listed them up here on the board. Actually, I've listed maybe even a few more. Matthew 5:17 through 20 says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill." Now, most of the modern, critics say he didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it or to do away with it. That's double talk. He did not come to destroy the law. Matthew 19:17-19. Christ was asked by a young rich man, "What must I do to enter into the kingdom of God or have eternal life?" And Christ said, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So is there one standard for the rich man? And you and I don't have to? Mark 7:16-13. You find the same thing in Matthew 15. "You can worship God in vain because you don't keep the commandments. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." James 2:9-12 and verse 26 talks about the law of liberty. And shows that if you break one, you break them all. If you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. Why? Because they're all interrelated. That's why. You cannot, if you break one, you're transgressing or breaking the principles of the others. And it talks about faith and works. 1 John 2:3-4. "He who says he knows him and does not keep his commandments is a liar." 1 John 3:4, "Sin is lawlessness." 1 John 3:22. John says, "We receive what we ask of God because we keep the commandments." And then in 1 John 5:3, "To love God is to keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." 2 John 5:6, "Love is walking according to the commandments." I mean, you begin to think, well, maybe the New Testament writers thought you ought to keep the commandments. Romans 3:31 says, "We establish the law through faith." We establish the law through faith. Romans 7:7-14, the law defines what sin is. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. The law is spiritual. It doesn't say the law is bad. The law is evil. The law is physical. No, it says just the opposite. Romans 8:7 says the problem is not God's law. The problem is the physical mind is not subject to the law of God. That's where the rub comes in. Not subject to the law of God. 1 Corinthians 7:19. "Circumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God." Hebrews 4:9. "There remains a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God." Now, if you wanted to do a paper, I would suggest it might be good to go through and put together in the whole New Testament all of the scriptures that deal with keeping the commandments. I've given you a partial list here. This is not a complete list. There are literally dozens and dozens of scriptures that you could quote. And you find that because people don't understand what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, doesn't do away with God's commandments. So again, if I could summarize this, Paul does not explain Christ, James, John, Peter. Instead, Christ, James, John, Peter explain Paul, especially in the book of Galatians. Now, chapter 1, verse 4 sets the theme for the book of Galatians, where we read, "He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So Christ gave himself for our sins. The central question of the book is, how are you justified? How are you forgiven of your sins? How are you made right with God? Let me explain a principle. When do I... Well, put it this way. If I sin on Monday, this is Tuesday. If you sinned yesterday, if I sin on Monday, when I come to myself today and I recognize that I've sinned, how do I get rid of my sins that I committed on Monday? What do I do to get rid of them? Is there something I could do on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the rest of the week, the rest of the month, the rest of the year, the rest of my life? Is there anything I can do that will make the record of what I did on Monday go away so that God will not notice it anymore, so that I may be spiritually clean and guiltless in His sight? What can I do? Yes. Okay, the key is true. We have to repent. Now, the point I'm bringing out, the answer is, there's nothing that I can do. There's no law keeping, no commandment keeping. Even if I kept the commandments, which is impossible, but let me give you a hypothetical situation. Even if I kept the commandments from this moment to the end of my life perfectly, never sinned again, does my perfection in keeping the commandments in the future atone for, forgive my sins in the past? And the answer is no. If they do, then why did Christ die? No need for him to die. All we have to do is keep the commandments perfectly, and that forgives our sins. How long then would you have to keep the commandments perfectly? A week? Month? Year? 5 years for God to be satisfied? No, no amount of law keeping forgives your past sins. There's no bull of goats that are shed that can take away my guilt. There's no sacrifice that I can make. Not even keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly will take away my guilt for the sins that I've committed in the past. I can repent. I can ask God for forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that I can then on Tuesday repent and say, okay, I repented, now I can go do the same thing all over again. I mean, where do we hear this? Have any of you heard of the confessional on Saturday night or Sunday night? Go talk to the priest and confess your sins, and then people go out and do it all over again? Well, we're not supposed to do that. What are we supposed to do? What does repentance imply? You change. You recognize you sin. You're sorry. You ask for forgiveness. And you strive to overcome and not do the same thing. Now, let me give you a clue. If you're like me, you'll sin again. And you'll probably make the same mistake all over again. But you don't want to, do you? You want to be different. I'm going to break that yet. You want to be different. You don't want to sin. You want to be like God. And so therefore, every time you sin, you go to God and you repent. And God looks at the attitude and the approach. He sees it's not a matter you're just going in saying, you know, forgive me. And then, you know, you aim to go out and do the same thing all over again, thinking, well, next week I can go back and be forgiven again. Doesn't work that way. You and I have to work and struggle to try to overcome. But we have to realize that forgiveness comes from God. This simple fact is what Paul was hammering away to the people in Galatia who had apparently been influenced by false teachers, Judaizers, and probably Gnostic teachers also, who combined insistence on keeping the temporary law of Sinai that was added as a part of the Old Covenant to the external spiritual law of God and other human traditions, perhaps pagan and Gnostic notions. In other words, they came along saying, it's not, you can't be justified just by Christ's sacrifice. You've got to do more. Now that's called penance. There's a difference in repentance and penance. In God's church, you're asked to repent. You're not asked to do penance. In the Catholic Church, you're asked to do penance. What would penance be? It's works. See, it's not forgiveness is good enough to forgive you. But after you go and you ask to be forgiven, then, you know, the priest will say, well, you've got to do so many Hail Marys. You've got to do so many Our Fathers. Take so many laps around the beads. You've got to, you know, and then they'll tell you, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And what you find is that you've got to do physical works. Pay some money. Light a few candles. This type of thing. And then finally your sins are forgiven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you repent, ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive your sins. So whatever the mix of teachings, these false teachers were taking the Galatian brethren away from the simple trusting in the sacrifice of Christ is the only way that sins could be forgiven. So justification and how we're justified is the key to this whole book. Okay, we will stop right there. And we will pick up the next time. I'll finish the background and then we will cover Gnosticism.